I recently ran across an article that was titled, "Why I Don't Sit with My Husband at Church." I think it's pretty safe for me to assume that for most of us, if we attend church with our spouse, we take it as a given that we are going to sit with them during the worship service. Because that's just how we do things. That's how it's supposed to be, right? And this article was written by Rebecca McLaughlin. She's an author, former vice president of the Veritas Forum. She's a Christian with a PhD and a degree in theology. And her article appeared in CT Women, Christianity Today Women, back in April. And in it, she describes how she and her husband walk into the sanctuary each Sunday morning, and they stop and they look around as they decide where it is that they're going to sit. They're looking for somebody who might be new or who's sitting alone. And if there are more than two new people, they divide. Other times, they make it a point to sit with somebody that they know has been really struggling of late. Or they decide to sit with somebody who's very different than they are. And they do it because of what the Bible teaches us, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ in one body. They do it in recognition that we are part of a much bigger story, a gospel story. And she writes that sometimes it's awkward and uncomfortable, but it's still worth it. It's worth it because Sunday mornings are not about having it all together, but about us being together. This is an article that really resonated with me. Most Sundays, I begin our services by reminding myself, that we are here to worship God together. Worshiping God is something that we should do every day. We can and should do that. But Sundays is the day that we get together to worship God together. And that matters because what we do together shapes who we are together. What we do together shapes the kind of community that we are here at DFBC. What we do together shapes the kind of individuals we are here at DFBC. What we do together shapes who we are together. We're in a series in the book of Acts. We've already seen how Jesus, who God raised from the dead, ascended to his throne in heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to fill his people with the power and with the presence of God. And then last week, we saw how Peter declared the news and the message of Jesus to the crowds who were there in Jerusalem. And many of these Jews responded to the good news, the gospel, with faith. They repented and they were baptized. And the early church, which numbered just 120 at that time, swelled to more than 3,000. It was as if on this Sunday morning, only those of us here this morning were the Christians living here in Dayton. And then by the end of the day, everybody in the community of Dayton, all 2,700 people, had decided to become Christians and then started attending this church. I mean, we are talking about incredible, explosive growth. But this is Jesus continuing his work, continuing to act through his followers. The church, the new covenant community of Jesus, had started, and it was about to spread across the world. And today, we are going to learn about the culture and the practices of this new covenant community, about what they did together that shaped who they were together as they followed Jesus together. And so this morning, we're going to discover three things that define the culture of the Jerusalem church. We're going to learn how these same three things shape who we are together today. So I invite you to open up your Bible to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you don't have your own Bible with you or a Bible app on your phone, I would encourage you to grab one of the red Bibles in front of you there. And if you're using one of our red Bibles, we're going to be on page 1693 in the red Bible. But we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. 3,000 Jews responded to Peter's presentation of the gospel. They responded in faith, they repented of their sins, they were baptized, and they were welcomed into the Jerusalem church. Look at verse 41 in Acts chapter 2. Those who accepted his, meaning Peter's message, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So these Christians, they came together and they formed a community. And we see here three things that define the culture of the Jerusalem church community. First, we see that the Jerusalem church was a worshiping community. They worshiped Jesus together. Verse 42 tells us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so these four things here, they give us a window into how they worshiped together. Their together worship included instruction from the apostles. The apostles likely showed these Jewish believers how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all that the Old Testament teaches and promises. The instruction probably included all that we see Jesus teaching in the Gospels, teachings about the kingdom of God and about its ethical and practical implications for their day. So this is instruction that they all received together. Now, there are actually places in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's letters, that we find statements that are likely early church confessional statements. These are summary statements of what they believed about Jesus. And so they give us a window into what some of that worship was like. In fact, we find one of these statements in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to show you several passages. I think you're going to find that these are passages you are quite familiar with. But anyway, Philippians 2 goes like this. It speaks of Jesus. Paul, speaking of Jesus, writes, "Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, this is found in one of Paul's letters, but many New Testament scholars don't think that Paul created it. They think that this is actually an early creed or confessional statement that was used in the church that Paul then put into his letter. We find another one in Colossians 1. The Son, again speaking of Jesus, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We find a third and shorter example in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And here's the creedal statement, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. These are summary statements of what the early church believed and taught about Jesus. They were likely part of the worship that they did together. These are statements that they likely recited together when they gathered for worship together. Doing this together shaped them into a community that believed together. And remember, at the time, they weren't scripture. New Testament didn't exist at this point. At the time, these were just statements of belief that summarized what the apostles in the Old Testament taught. I mean, at the time, these statements were very much like the Apostles' Creed that we read earlier in the service. Not actual scripture, but careful, thoughtful summaries of scripture in apostolic teaching. Useful, helpful statements of what we believe that we can declare together as we worship together. Now, in addition to this apostolic teaching that we see there in verse 42, we also see three other things that was characteristic of their together worship. We see that it included fellowship. Fellowship is about sharing. It's about interactive relationships. It's about being connected to each other. Another element of their together worship was breaking bread. It seems likely that this refers to shared meals that included the Lord's Supper. And so the Jerusalem church, they would share meals together that included celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And then the final element of this together worship described in verse 42 is prayer, or actually more literally, the prayers. It's obscured by the NIV translation, but it suggests that at least some of the prayers that the early church used were recited prayers that they would say together, perhaps the Lord's Prayer or particular psalms. But either way, this together worship in the Jerusalem church, it included prayer. And so we see that the early church, the Jerusalem church, it was a worshiping community. They worshiped Jesus together through apostolic teaching, through fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And so their identity as a worshiping community is the first of the three things that define the culture of this Jerusalem church. Now, the second thing that defined the culture of this early church was that the Jerusalem church, they practiced radical generosity. They took care of each other. Verses 44 to 45 describe a church community that was radically generous. They shared goods and sold personal possessions, even property, to help meet needs in their worshiping community. Now, this oftentimes raises questions for people. In fact, it even came up in our life group this last week, even though we hadn't gotten to this portion of the text yet. And it's a good question. I mean, is this text here instructing us to renounce any claim that we have on our personal possessions, our vehicles, our homes, our property, our bank accounts, and then surrender it all to the leaders of the local church so that it can either be held collectively or even redistributed to everyone in the community? Now, there are some Christian communities who have made this claim or have tried to practice this. With varying degrees of success, they've tried to set up communal communities based on this particular principle. But as we continue to read in the book of Acts and then on into the rest of the New Testament, that isn't what we find. What we do find are people who are oftentimes commended for their faith and their generosity, who retain ownership of their property and wealth. But they use it to serve the mission of Jesus and to help meet real needs in the believing community. And so what I think we are supposed to see here is the practice of radical generosity, not some sort of transition to communal living. But having said that, don't miss the significance of what we see here. These early Christians are selling their possessions because they want to meet real needs of the people in their worshiping community. I mean, this is radical, sacrificial generosity. And it was part of the culture of the Jerusalem church. Well, the third and the final thing that defined the culture of the early church was the Jerusalem church practiced regular fellowship. They shared life together. Verses 46 and 47, we see that the early church community spent regular time together. And this fellowship, this living of life together, wasn't just confined to their regular worship gatherings. We see here that they met daily in the temple courts. At this point, the temple in Jerusalem there is still central to the worship that the church did. It was the primary place that they gathered to worship together. It's where the apostles taught them together. It's the place that they went to pray together. It was, in fact, it was the only place that was big enough for all of them to be able to meet together. But we also see that it wasn't the only place that they met together. We also see that it says that they broke bread in their homes and ate together. They practiced hospitality. They shared their food and their lives with each other. They welcomed into their homes. They welcomed others into their homes and to their table. They treated them as if they were family, because that is what they had become when God had adopted them into his family. He'd made them all into brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the early church practiced regular fellowship. They shared life together. And so we see here in this text that this new covenant community, church, culture was characterized by worshiping together, by radical generosity, and by regular fellowship. What they did together shaped who they became together. And it made a difference. It got noticed. In fact, it was so significantly countercultural that even people outside of the Jerusalem church could see that there was something special, something powerful, something life-changing happening inside the Jerusalem church. Look at verse 43. Verse 43 tells us that it says there that everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. People were noticing what was happening. Now, you might remember from probably a couple weeks ago now, back in verse 22, that Peter, in his sermon to the crowds in Jerusalem, he described Jesus to them as someone who had been accredited by God to them by miracles, wonders, and signs. In other words, Jesus's miracles, according to Peter, Jesus's miracles were proof that God's presence and power were at work in Jesus. Well, now, it's the apostles who are performing wonders and signs. And so this is Jesus continuing his work through the apostles. These miracles that the apostles are performing, these miracles are acts of Jesus continuing in the apostles through the Holy Spirit. And one of the results of this happening is that people who are outside of the church, they are in awe of what it is that they see happening. These miracles performed by the apostles are of such a kind that those who see it happening, they are unsettled. They are awestruck by what they are seeing and hearing happening in the church. We also see here in verse 47 that the Jerusalem church enjoyed the favor of all the people. So that means that those outside of the community of the church had a favorable view of the people inside the community of the church. Now, if you know where we're headed in the book of Acts, you know that this doesn't last. But for now, those in and around Jerusalem viewed Christians favorably because of what was happening in their community, because of what it is that they were doing together. And so it's not surprising that we read that people continue to respond to the news and the message of Jesus. And we see that every day, more people are being saved and are becoming part of the Jerusalem church. So our text today has given us a brief but important summary of the culture of the Jerusalem church. It was a community that was characterized by worshiping together, by radical generosity, and by regular fellowship. And as they reflected together the ethic and the teachings of Jesus, their witness earned them favor in their city, and it resulted in a growing number of people who responded to the message of Jesus, began to believe, and joined the church community. Now, we are a long way removed from the Jerusalem church, historically and geographically. But this text here, it's still instructive for us today because it shows us what can and should be characteristic of our church. Because just like in Jerusalem, what we do together shapes who we are together. So let's worship together so that we continue to become a community that regularly worships Jesus together. Now, chances are, if you're here this morning, you are probably already convinced about the importance of gathering regularly for the sake of worshiping God together. That's why you're here. So I don't need to convince you of that, probably. But maybe what you don't realize, though, is that what we do on Sunday mornings is shaped by the conviction that what we do together is really important. It's not just what we do that matters here. It's what we do together that matters, that's so important. I mean, think about it. Inviting you, asking you, expecting all of you to meet together at the same time in the same place is not particularly efficient or convenient for any of us. I mean, it would be far more efficient, if efficiency is what we were shooting for, it would be far more efficient for us just to record the sermon and the music and the prayers onto a podcast or onto the CDs, and then you, at your convenience, could consume them. I mean, it would be far more convenient for you if you could listen to it, you know, at some point when you're at home during the week, or maybe while you're driving to work, or maybe when you're dropping your kids off at school, or while you're cleaning your house, or when you're in the midst of doing some favorite hobby that you're involved in. That would be far more convenient, wouldn't it? I mean, you could listen to it while you fell asleep at night. I mean, I've heard that my sermons can have that effect on people sometimes. Or you could set it as your alarm in the morning, because I bet that Dan's voice encouraging you to sing would be just the thing to get you up and going and out of bed. Meeting together at the same time in the same place is not particularly efficient or convenient. But there is something important, significant, dare I say, necessary about us doing this together. Because what we do together shapes who we are together. And we need to be, to continue to be, a Jesus-worshiping community. Now, as I plan with the worship team, as I talk to the elders about our worship services, one of the things that we focus on is the participatory portions of the service, the parts of the service where everyone is active, where we are doing something together. Here's what I mean. Most of the music that we do is done in the form of congregational singing. And it's very occasional, very unusual for us to do special music, a solo, a duet, or have a choir that does a song that we sit and listen to. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with special music, doing special numbers like that. In fact, I think in just a couple of weeks, our kids are going to do a special number as part of the service, and that's good. But we do mostly congregational singing because it's participatory. It's something that we can and we do together. You, the congregation, you are asked to sing with us. Because singing together matters. It shapes us. Prayer. Prayer is always part of our services. But twice a month, like we did today, we ask you to share prayer requests as part of our service. And it's not just so that I can hear the request and then I can pray for you. We do it this way so that you, as members of the congregation, have an opportunity to share your requests, and so that you, as members of the congregation, have opportunity to hear everybody else's requests, so that you, as the congregation, can pray for them during the week. And then most Sundays, we recite the Lord's Prayer together. We ask you to pray together with us. Because praying together matters. It shapes us. Responsive or unison readings. A couple years ago, we started regularly including mostly responsive readings as part of our service. Now, usually these are readings that come straight from Scripture, oftentimes a psalm. But rather than having myself or Dan or somebody else just read these texts to you, we ask you to read it together with us, because reading Scripture together matters. It shapes us. Earlier in the service, we recited the Apostles' Creed together. That is a little bit new for us. Some of you have church backgrounds where reciting the creeds or other statements of faith has been a regular part of the worship that you are quite accustomed to. And in fact, some of you have continued to suggest to me that it's something that we should do more often. And I don't disagree with you. But I bet that there are also others of you that probably aren't really sure what to make of these creeds and confessional statements. Because maybe you associate them with a particular church or denomination that you aren't necessarily real comfortable with. And if that's where you're at, just please understand this. A creed or a confessional statement is just a summary of what Scripture teaches and what we believe. It's designed to bring together what the Bible teaches about a particular doctrine or issue. It's designed to help us articulate our core beliefs. And I tell you all of this in part because we plan to continue to include creeds and confessional statements in our worship services. Because these are additional ways that we can worship together. Speaking out loud what we believe together matters. It shapes us. What we do together shapes who we are together. How we sing together shapes who we are together. How we pray together shapes who we are together. How we read Scripture together shapes who we are together. How we declare out loud what we believe together shapes who we are together. Now, there is more for us to learn from this text in Acts. We see here the importance of being a community that practices radical generosity. We see that we need to take care of each other. And radical generosity is not just something for the well-off to do. Money is not the only resource that God has given to us and entrusts us with. We also have resources of time and expertise and care and compassion that we can also be radically generous with. and practicing radical generosity is important because it shapes who we are together. We also see here the importance of practicing regular fellowship. We need to live life together. 90 minutes once a week on Sunday mornings isn't really living life together. Regular fellowship is more than that. It's involvement in a small group where people really get to know you and you really get to know others. A Bible study, a prayer meeting, a Sunday school class. It's in the DNA of our life groups, which are designed to be communities of people who are learning to love each other as we follow Jesus together. Pursuing regular fellowship, it's cultivating friendships with people who are new at the church. It's practicing hospitality. Pursuing regular fellowship is important because it shapes who we are together. Now, I wish that I could say more about these final two points, but time doesn't permit it. But actually, they're going to come up again. Because this text that we've been looking at this morning, this text is actually a transitional text. And it's designed to do a couple of things. First, it shows us what happened after God began pouring out his Spirit on all people. The church, the new covenant community, was born. It tells us that it was a community that's characterized by worshiping together, by radical generosity, and by regular fellowship. And it tells us that the world couldn't help but notice that something special was happening in this community. But this text also prepares us for what is coming. Because just about every topic and issue raised in this text comes up again in the chapters that follow it. And so as we move forward, we are going to see wonders and signs, miracles. We're going to see examples of radical generosity. We're going to see evidence of deepening fellowship amongst the believers. And we will see that the favor that they initially enjoyed in Jerusalem is going to begin to change. But through it all, the message of Jesus is going to continue to spread. And people are going to continue to repent, to be baptized. And the church community is going to continue to grow and be the same worshiping community that we are still part of today. Now, I started this sermon with an article about a couple that decided not to sit together at church because they wanted everyone, especially the newcomer, to experience that in the church, everyone is family. In this article, Rebecca McLaughlin explains that when she and her husband first started doing this, people asked them what was wrong. They saw that she and her husband weren't sitting together. And so they thought that this must be indicative of some sort of problem between them. They assumed that something must be wrong. But nothing was wrong. In fact, everything was right. Because what they understood is that what we do together shapes who we are together. And so here's how Rebecca closes her article. She writes, "My hope is that all of us, married, singles, and kids, will grow in our sacrificial love for each other as we reach across our differences. And perhaps one day, my friend and I will look at each other with concern and ask, 'Are you and your husband okay? I noticed that you were sitting together in church.'" Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this great, unstoppable rescue plan that you put in motion from the very beginning of time, to rescue and redeem your people through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have formed, have created the new covenant community that is the church that we are a part of. It's made up of the people of God, the people that you have adopted into your family, the people that you have reconciled with, but Father, also the people that you have reconciled to each other so that we are now brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus, we thank you and praise you for being our great rescuer king, for being the means by which this great unstoppable plan continues to move forward. And we thank you and praise you for being the head of the church. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would continue to form us into the type of community that you want us to be together. The worshiping community, a community of radical generosity, a community of regular fellowship. So that all those who are inside this community would know that they are deeply loved both by you as well as by the community itself. And that those who are outside of the community would see that Jesus is worthy of their love and loyalty, and that Jesus changes everything for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.